We move to chapter 10. Now, the story of Gideon and Amalek, which was really the continuing story of Gideon's family, took up a number of chapters. And, of course, we noted the weakness of the glory of Gideon, the strength of Gideon, his submissive heart and humble man, yet we acknowledge his weakness and the fact he uninstructed built or made an ephod that became a snare to him and a snare to his family, and the whole story of Abimelech recorded in the next few chapters that we read as a result of that snare. And it's tragic, and yet at the same time we do recognize that though Abimelech really forsook the Lord, he never really followed the Lord to begin with, and had no kindness to the rest of his family and Gideon's family, and destroyed all but one, and took to himself that which was not his to take, the authority and headship of the people. And yet, in some way, God used him in that period, because as he turned on the people, he turned on that great tower, and several thousand of false worshippers were restored. So even in his wickedness, he did serve the Lord for a time, not knowing, not intentional, but caused a restraint. They had been destroyed, and there would have been many more who would have worshipped God. Now, as we go to chapter 10, we're introduced very briefly. Look at just those couple verses from 1 to 5. We have these two particular judges, Tola and Jair, who are just briefly mentioned. There's no great historic or heroic things that are recorded about them. It doesn't seem that they deliver anybody or Israel from the hands of the enemy. Tola judges Israel some 23 years, we see, and Jair some 22 years, though we might judge them and turn aside from them and say they're no importance. Certainly they are important, because God raised them up, God used them. And during this period, 2020, that's 45 years, at least Israel, and if you combine that with this 40 years of Gideon, who had delivered Israel from the hands of the Midianites, you have some 85 years that at least Israel was at rest from the hand of outside oppression. So that rest is certainly a blessing of God, and it's symbolic, of course, of the rest that he gives us in Christ and the eternal rest that we have. And so they were judges. Now, when you read here, and you read a little bit about them, of course, you first read that Tolar is from the tribe of Issachar, and then you read Jair is from Gilead, so that his judgeship or his rule was on the east side of Jordan. There's the Jordan River here that flows. So his ministry was, he was from the tribe of Manasseh, and Gilead is over here. So he ruled and judged on that side Jordan. Remember, we're half the tribe of Manasseh, and Gad and Reuben desired the land, so they didn't cross over to Jordan except for their armies to help. And of course also Tola, who judged in the northern part of the nation. So sometimes when we read about these judges, again, we have reference to different parts of Israel. Sometimes it's all of Israel, but they were defend. Notice in verse 1, and after Amalek there arose to defend Israel. The word to defend really means to save. They were saving through their ministry as they stood for God's righteousness and it stood for God's truth. They were ministering the rest and salvation of God, certainly in a historic way and type way, the shadow of the one to come. Now, we learn a little more about Jair, that he had, he didn't have quite as many sons as Gideon, but it tells us he had 30 sons, and we are able to locate him too, because these 30 sons, it said, ministered in Halava Jair. The word means villages. It's also recorded in Numbers 32:41 that these 30 cities were all in the eastern part of the Jordan, mainly in the northern part. So his 30 sons did assist him in his rule and his judgments upon the Lord. So they had these 85 years. Now we come to the next, and so there's not much else to say of them. They're not unimportant. Certainly their names are mentioned and they're recorded. This morning I read in your hearing from the Gospel of Mark, and we read about the woman who's nameless, and yet as she anointed the Lord Jesus Christ with oil for his burial, in reference to his coming burial, the Bible tells us that she, though nameless, known to God, yet her reputation and her work will be known wherever the gospel is preached. And of course it is preserved in Holy Scripture. So there are a lot of those who are even unnamed that God uses, and he uses mightily. If he named every one, we'd have just volumes upon volumes. The important thing is God knows, and the record is secure in the heaven. So though there's not much to be said more about them, because we don't have any more information, yet they're not just to be passed over. Now, I read in your hearing, now, of course, we'll say that chapter 11 is going to be connected in a special way to chapter 10 because of the cry of Israel and their apostasy and sin, because God will raise up another judge. And in the next chapter, of course, we have the story of that judge, and it goes into a lot of detail in it about him. But it's just too much to deal with all with one chapter. What we ought to say, though, is that the apostasy in Israel progresses. Instead of, you know, evolution teaches us, or tries to teach us, the things evolve and move from one stage to another, and it's progression, and the progression is supposed to be better. But the fact is, that's not what we see in history, and certainly not what we see in the history of man. because we'll see here in this passage of Scripture how very similar, I might add, very similar to what we studied in for a little while in Sunday school, the story before the flood, the story of what was chapter 4 and 5 in the book of Genesis, and how men began, you know, who knew the Lord, and how they fell away from the Lord. And of course, Romans chapter 1 is the New Testament commentary, not only on that period of time, but on the man together. And he never goes from a worse state to a better state. He goes from a bad state to a worse state left to himself. Now, we read here, now we don't read anything. You say, well, we really don't read anything new, because it's circular, it's reoccurring. As soon as the judge is gone, they turn aside from the Lord. So we read here, and after him, or in verse 6 rather, and the children of Israel did evil again. And the word is again. So it's that they did it before, and they're doing it again. They were very forgetful, and they didn't learn the lessons that they should have, and the Lord sought to teach that, and they neglected. But yet we're going, you say, well, what's the difference? Again, they're doing the same thing that they always did. We'll see in a minute what the difference is. They do evil in the sight of the Lord, and then it notices it says they serve Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, etc., 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 etc. Now, what is it that we say as soon as they're dead? Now, of course, this goes back. We know that this goes back, though we've mentioned these two judges and even mentioned Abimelech. We know that as soon as we went back and we read in chapter 8 about Gideon in verse 33 and 34, when Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again, there's that word again, and went a whoring after Balaam and made Balaam Berith their god. Now the did I say this last time? I don't know if I said this last time, to tell you the truth. I don't remember. I think I might have mentioned it. The word, this Berith, this is the word that means covenant. It's a covenant. Now, again, we're going to say apostasy, progression of apostasy downward. Not only what they do here, they don't, two things they don't do. They don't begin to worship God, the true God, Jehovah, in a wrong way. Now, sometimes the people of Israel did that, didn't they? And the people of God do that. And certainly we recognize principally that's breaking of the second commandment, or the fact that we should worship God in spirit and truth. And many times Israel, think of Elijah, and the people began to mix the false with the true. And Elijah, remember, he had to call the people. He said, why halt you between two opinions? You know, sometimes you're following the Lord, sometimes you're not following, sometimes you're mixed. So you can corrupt the true worship of God, and that's bad. That's a sin, and that's commanded against. Two, you can mix the truth with error and become to worship both at the same time, synecdoche, which is, you know, which is just it's a mixture, worse than a mixture. You're just, but that's not what Israel did. see, this is worse. They did those things before, and we've seen it in the history of Moses' time and later on. But this is worse because of the term covenant. They made and substituted. This, again, is like Romans chapter 1, where it tells us they exchanged the truth for a lie. They threw out God. They threw out the true and living God who was in covenant with them. And we think of the covenant as what? Picture of marriage and the legal aspects of that. And they divorced, not that God divorced Israel, but they divorced God. And not only did they divorce God, they ran off with another woman. And they ran off with another God here with the death of Gideon. And so they began to claim to be in a covenant relationship with Balaam, with Baal, a false god. And they began to attribute all the things that God had done in his covenant power and relationship and bond to Israel in the past, and they, instead of saying, well, yes, but we're mixing it, we don't understand it, throw them overboard completely, and we take this God, we take Satan instead of God. And that's gross. That's gross. And we see that here. That's a rejection. But it's worse. It's not a neither or. It's not a mixture here. It's a willing, deliberate rejection, not to be submitted to God and taking this false God. And 8:34 tells us about them. Not only do they do that, but they forget God. The children of Israel remember not the Lord their God. Just forgot him. He wasn't the true God. He wasn't even in their thoughts. There was no consideration. So that was terrible. But this wickedness of theirs increases. And the wickedness becomes worse. Because they lust. Now this, we're not talking about the Egyptians. We're not talking about the Philistines. We're not talking about the Midianites who are now destroyed. We're not talking about any other nations. We're talking about Israel. These were those who God had called and covenanted with to be their God and they to be his people. And he'd given them laws and blessed them and protected them from their enemies and given them a land now, made from a family, a nation, and given them a land and given them a means to worship him. So that's, that. Talk about lust for why did the people of God, shows you the nature of sin. That the people of God here are those who were outwardly the people of God. Think of them as the visible church. How they lusted for idolatry, but not just after the God of Midian, not just after the God. Remember, all the nations had different gods. Here they were serving Baal. But look here what I read. In chapter 10, it doesn't just mention one god, not only Balaam, not only two god, Ashtaroth, but all the gods of all the nations. They were so enamored, they weren't content just to follow this one god, or the fish god, or the sky god, or whatever they were, but they wanted to have them all. And they were willing to follow them all, save the truth. So you see the nature of apostasy. You see the nature of the wickedness of Israel, how it increases. They're not content. They want to embrace anything and everything that's opposed to God. And of course, all these we know from what we have read, and certainly what you later read in Scripture here and there, that these gods, these heathen gods, were normally involved in immorality. They were involved in human sacrifice. They were involved in many women and all kinds of just gross things, all kinds of abomination. So here was the state of Israel after the death of these two judges. It gets worse. It gets so bad, that outwardly, and I read that in your hearing, verse 13, that the Lord says, enough is enough. You know, you had this judge, and I raised up, and you cried, oh, we can't take it anymore, and you sin, and we repent, and then enough is enough. Verse 13, he says, yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Outwardly. Now, whether this message was delivered by another prophet, or another judge, we don't know, but it was delivered. He says, you've turned aside. Why should I bother anymore? You've gone to the point of almost no return. Maybe you've passed that point. And so, you know, take care of you. And this immediately follows. Verses 11 through 13 is a sort of a little summary, if you will, of the provision of God. Jonah and Israel cried to the Lord, saying, we have sinned. And God reminds them, I've delivered you from the Egyptians, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines, from verse 12, the M-A-O-N-I-T-S. Some think that means we have no record anywhere else in Scripture of these people, so they believe maybe this is another name for the Midianites. We talked about the Midianites. God says, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done it again and again. Why should I bother? At least outwardly. It seems as God, you have exchanged. And then he really says, sarcastically says to them, he says to them, you're in trouble? You're beginning to be oppressed. You're beginning to be judged. Go call on your gods. See what they'll do. He exposes them in really verse 16 to their worthlessness or vanity. Remember, and we refer to it certainly a number of times, but in the reading of Psalms from week to week in our Old Testament scripture lesson, and systematically we come on the psalm that reminds us there's a comparison of the true and living God with the false gods. It reminds us that the gods of the world are nothing more than the imagination of wicked men's hearts. They claim to have eyes, and they might make a little idol and put eyes in them, but you know, they can't say. They might put ears on them, but they can't hear. They could cry upon them. Remember on Mount Carmel, the prophet, as he again ridiculed the false prophets of Baal. Call upon your God, you know, cut yourself, do your little dances, and you know, maybe he's taking a trip, he's on vacation, he's asleep, call upon him a little, you know, it's really sarcastic. It would have been interesting to be there to see that. Where is he? You demonstrate his authority and his position, because we know, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, though there are many gods in the world, we know there's only one, because they're not gods at all. And so here in this verse, full of, I think, full of sarcasm, and really exposes them to their own foolishness, wickedness. What comes first, the foolishness or the wickedness? They are foolish in their wickedness, and their wickedness is foolish. Because they, and do you ever say, you know, it's fascinating, even in today, and I used to like to watch the programs that would take you around the world and visit different places, whether they go to Nepal or they go to New Guinea, and you'd see them in all their culture, their sinful culture, as they worship falsely. I mean, every nation is characterized, their culture is characterized and formed by their beliefs, their religion, false religion. And we can see how backward many of them are and how just absolutely foolish with their prayer wheels, spinning the wheel, or their their chanting and everything, and nothing appears, nothing happens, nothing is done, there's never anything changed, it's all just fruitless, it's empty, it's vanity, it's worthless, because they can cry all the day long from now to eternity, and the heaven is silent. The heaven is silent. There's no deliverance. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Because it is useless. It is useless. And what we have here is a fulfillment of prophecy. What we have here is that which is expressed much, much earlier. Much, much earlier in the words of of Moses. As Moses tells of the time when the children of Israel will turn from him, over in the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. We see within this that which of course comes to bear on the life of Israel. And verse 28, really, which is a description, verse 28 of the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, is not only a picture of Israel at the time shortly after Moses, but in each and other time, it says they're void, for they are a nation void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding of them. They didn't have any spiritual discernment. They didn't have any understanding. They just didn't turn to those who they were to turn to, the prophets, and listen to them. Oh, and then it goes on and says, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider the latter end. And there's certainly a definite prophecy here concerning those things that will come to be as they turn from God. As they turn from God and God judges them. You can just read it down yourselves as they turn from the truth and they begin to serve false gods. And here Moses is telling of that time that will come, and God won't like it, and God will be moved against them. Verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanity. We know that word vanity means, can mean empty, and it can mean useless or worthless. Well, all those things are true. Vanity, if it's empty, there's nothing to it, they're useless, they can't do anything, and certainly they're worthless. And I will move them to a jealousy with those which are not a people. I have provoked them to anger with a foolish nation. And so Moses tells of a time that they will move away from him and turn to other gods. So here, what we find here is certainly part and parcel of the fulfillment of prophecy with Israel as they turn from him. Now, we certainly could end the book of Judges could end there in verse 14. It could end in verse 14. And that would be it. And God could have left them to themselves. They divorced him. They went a-whoring. They went deliberately away from him to the many gods. And he could have said, forget it. Remember another time when this took place earlier on when we studied the book of the deliverance, Exodus and following, when the children of Israel rebelled against the Lord, and he was disgusted at them and says to Moses, you know, forget them, I'm going to destroy them, I'll raise up to you a whole new nation. And Moses, we can see Moses there in his humility and his righteousness, and as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, he mediates on behalf of his people, and he pleads to the Lord, and part of his plea, of course, to the Lord is not that, you know, these people aren't that bad, or they're not as bad as the people across the river, or, you know, they just had a bad karma. I don't know, they had a bad time of it right now, and they just, you know, they're human. What do you expect? He didn't make that appeal about at all to the people. There wasn't anything in them worth saving. But what does Moses appeal to the Lord concerning? The very attribute and the person and the faithfulness of God and his promise. What would happen? Lord, what would happen? You have a reputation. You made a promise. You have a word. And what would do? How would that reflect upon that word? So we'll see here that though God says, forget it. why even bother? This is his only outward revelation in order to stir their hearts and bring them to true repentance. Of course, we recognize only God can work in the heart of man to bring that true repentance for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of his word, his promise. Christ hadn't come yet. The promise of Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 14 and the word of Moses concerning the prophet and all the other prophecies regarding the final redemption and the coming of the Messiah as it's unfolded, and there would be more to come had not come. There would be another deliverer, a greater deliverer. So the Lord would bring them into the next chapter. So the children of Israel said unto the Lord, again we're looking at this covenant name, we have sinned. We have sinned. At least he brought them to that recognition, and they had sinned grievously. And it's interesting The next phrase, do thou unto us whatever seems good unto thee. But deliver us now, and then if you're going to, judge us, chasten us further, turn us upside down, we'll be content, but as long as we find deliverance from this evil. And of course, they didn't just say this. They didn't just pretend repentance. It's easy sometimes, not all the time. It's hard to say you're sorry. And of course, it's harder to say you're sorry and really mean it. But it's the hardest thing is to say you're sorry and then put legs on that sorrow and make faith some type of a bend. And so they follow through here, at least, though they went lusting after all these gods. What they did was greater than their fathers did before them, which was bad enough. At least it records for us here. And I think, of course, we recognize this is the sovereignty of God working, but it's through the challenges and through his word that he says, forget it. Why should I? Go call upon other gods. So they respond and they put away, verse 16, they put away the strange gods from among them and serve the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilgal. And then we'll say, we don't have time to look at it and in the details. It's a little strange story when we read it, and the deliverer, and then I confess, as you go ahead, if you're familiar with the next chapter, which you should maybe go home and read it, and the end of the story, and we'll discuss that, you'll say, what does that mean? But that's for another day. That's for another day. And how do we interpret that? Well, that's for another day. So we'll quit here. Okay.